And so be sure to stick around for the fellowship in those things. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 11? Mark chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 tonight, and I'd like to read them for us, so follow along as I read. It says this: As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!" Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Would you bow in prayer with me as we ask the Lord to bless our time and his word? Oh, gracious Father, we come to study about your Son, who is precious to you, most blessed to you. He is also precious to us, and he is the blessed one to us. He is the one who truly comes in the name of the Lord. I ask, Lord, as we gather around your word and fellowship in these good things, I ask that you would open our eyes to behold the wonderful things that are found here. I ask that you would cause us to be compelled by the truth and the fulfillment of prophecy that Christ is, and may it cause us to worship and adore and proclaim and live in light of that truth. So please bless our time now, we ask, in the name of your Son, for your Son's glory. Amen. Well, we come now to the last week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. He's come from Galilee in the north. He has headed down to Jerusalem to the south with other Jewish pilgrims. You see, faithful Jews at this time were traveling to the capital city for the celebration of the Passover. The Passover feast, as you remember, was the time when Jews commemorate the Lord's deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. Each family at that time was asked to get a lamb, and they were going to kill that lamb and spread the blood on the doorposts. And so in the night, the Lord, in his judgment, would pass over those people who had the blood. So this was a major festival in Jerusalem that you had to pilgrimage to. And so Jesus is traveling amongst the pilgrims, heading there for that celebration, except he has a different commemoration, or he'll institute a different commemoration at that time. He will enact the Lord's deliverance from slavery to sin. And he will be the Lamb of God, who indeed takes away the sin of the world. This passage is known to you well, and it's known to us as the triumphal entry of Jesus. It was Jesus' final entry into Jerusalem. Mark has not shown us having Jesus go to Jerusalem, but this is not his first time there, but it will be his last time there. This story is recorded by all four gospel writers. That means all four of them thought this was a compelling story or something that was important for us to know. They didn't want to miss it in each of their gospel writings. Now, for much of Jesus' ministry, he stayed in the outskirts of Israel. He's been preaching and healing and stirring up crowds, but it was in the north. It was in the backwoods of the land of Israel, in obscure villages around the Sea of Galilee, in the northern reaches up there. So often after a miraculous work, Jesus is told one that he has healed to be quiet about what he did. So he's been in the outskirts, and then he has silenced people after he healed them. Now, he didn't silence them in a don't mention it sort of faux humility way, but he silenced them in a don't tell anyone about this way. This is referred to as the messianic secret, and we've seen it many times as we've studied through Mark's gospel. Now, we understood the messianic secret when a demon comes and says, "You are the Son of the Most High." We understand, well, he doesn't want the bad press, so he tells a demon to be silent. But when he tells a leper that he heals, "See that you say nothing to anyone," it was puzzling. He wanted the secret kept so as to not stir up the wrong understanding of this man, sort of as just a miracle worker or just a nationalistic deliverer. So he said, "Don't tell anybody." But you can't keep a good thing down. You can't stop this from growing. So Jesus has been secretive, or telling people to stop what they're doing. However, now, in his final entry into Jerusalem, into the temple, the secrecy is over. His entry into Jerusalem is not in stealth. He could have blended in with the multitudes who were coming to there, and he simply could have been a face in the crowd. But his entrance here was not about concealment. It wouldn't be an inconspicuous move. One man said that his entrance into Jerusalem was a carefully choreographed street theater. I wouldn't take that in a bad way, but I think he's right. It is carefully choreographed. The secret is out, and Jesus is calling attention to himself. He's aiming to be noticed. So his entry here is called the triumphal entry because it is reminiscent of the celebratory entry into a city by a hero who has previously achieved his triumph. And so this hero comes into this capital city. This is a formal entry. This is a royal entry into the city. And it's in the same manner as at the coronation of Solomon. If you look back in 1 Kings 1, I'll read it to you. It says this: "So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, 'Long live King Solomon!' All the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise." We see some of the same things here with Jesus. A retinue of his men, a frenzied entourage of a crowd, and then riding on a special animal. The people make this a spontaneous ceremony, but is not spontaneous in Jesus' mind. This man who, as Isaiah 53 says, had no beauty or majesty about him, or this man, as Isaiah 42 prophesied, would not cry out or raise his voice nor make his voice heard in the street, is doing something very, very bold. When he arrives to the capital in the temple, which is the beating heart of Judaism, he is making a claim to the people. His humble approach on the back of a donkey is his claim. He is claiming to be Israel's king. He is aiming to be noticed, and the people take notice. But he's not simply aiming to be noticed by the people, he is aiming to be noticed by the religious leaders. And in this subtle, yet I dare say somewhat ostentatious act, if those can be things that can be combined, he is throwing down the gauntlet with the religious leaders by coming in, riding on a donkey, and in our text, not saying a word while he's riding. Jesus is coming in and saying, "I am the king, I am your king." And so this triumphal entry is when the king comes to the capital city. So tonight we're going to follow Jesus as he enters Jerusalem one final time. And we're going to see that Jesus is Israel's Messiah and King, who sovereignly and intentionally enters Jerusalem, ultimately to die and pay for your sins. We're going to see three key elements in this passage. We're going to see first Jesus's purposeful approach to Jerusalem. We're going to see secondly the crowd's skewed approval of Jesus. And then thirdly, we're going to see Jesus's penetrating assessments of both the people and the temple. So the first key element to look at tonight is Jesus's purposeful approach to Jerusalem. This is found in verses 1 through 7. I find it so compelling when I know what Jesus is doing and I watch and you just see exactly how he does it. That's what we understand here. We know what he's about to do. And it's so compelling to see this. Notice in verse 1 again, it says, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. I'll just remind you from last time, that is Mark chapter 10, 46 through 52, Jesus was in the town of Jericho, which is the last major stop as you ascend up the mountain range to get finally up to Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the capital city. He's attended by his disciples. He has this entourage of pilgrims. The group knows who they're with. It was estimated that there were as many as 100,000 people with him and traveling up there. It's estimated that there were 2 million people at the festival to celebrate the Passover. Remember, it was in Jericho that he healed blind Bartimaeus, and that blind Bartimaeus requested for mercy from who? He said, "Have mercy on me, son of David." That's a messianic title. That's a title that says you are the fulfillment of the promises in the Old Testament. You are the messianic king. Luke also tells us that as Jesus was making his way out of Jericho, that he walked under a tree and found a very short man. That man's name is Zacchaeus, and that man was converted. And so not only were those miracles, we could say, were performed, but about 5 weeks prior to this, one of the most amazing miracles of all had occurred, and that was raising Lazarus from the dead. And it happened right there in Bethany, where he's near. So you have all of this that Jesus has just done, what he did previously, not to mention what he did for his previous ministry, but now it's also a holiday season. People are excited. They're going up to the Capitol. They're going to the temple. There is a fervor and frenzy of excitement and enthusiasm as they're making their way up to Jerusalem. So the crowds might be excited, but the religious authorities were not. John tells us in John chapter 11 that when the Passover was near, it says they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. That's John 11, 56 and 57. So Jesus comes to Bethany. They're wondering if he's going to come to the festival. As he comes to Bethany, there's a supper for him. And it says Lazarus was there too, reclining at the table with him in John 12, 2. On that same day, John tells us that the large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So the crowd is excited. The people are excited. But the chief priests and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they are not excited. They're waiting for him to come because they want to trap him. So he's not yet in Jerusalem, but he's on the outskirts, just up there on the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem, and he's about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And so after walking this whole time, Jesus makes a strategic decision to catch a ride into Jerusalem. We know every action of Jesus is specific. Every action of Jesus is calculated. Every action of Jesus is deliberate. Every action of Jesus has a point and a purpose. As he preached, he revealed his authority. As he did miracles, he revealed his identity. But what he is about to do is something that involves no miracle and no instruction And as I said, we don't see any words from Jesus after he's on the colt. So what he's going to do is very unmiraculous, but it's astonishing all the same. And it says there at the end of verse 1, he sent two of his disciples. He said to them, go into the village opposite you. Immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. You can stop right there. Jesus gives very clear instructions, very thorough instructions. He gives instructions on what you're going to find, what these two unnamed disciples were going to find when they get there, and if someone says something, what they're to say, which is so interesting, as Mark and Luke record it, that's exactly what happened. People said, what are you doing? And then they said, and they gave permission just as Jesus said they would. But just as someone might ask, why are they untying the colt? Why are you doing this? We might ask the question, well, Jesus, why are you doing this? Why are you getting a colt then? Why do you want to ride into Jerusalem rather than walk? Well, I want you to notice a few things about this scene here. It says you'll find a colt, and he wants to get that colt, and he wants to ride that colt. What's the significance of this that he's talking about here? Well, the significance is found in the prophet Zechariah. And I want you to turn there, Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. So again, he could walk all the rest of the way. But he deliberately asks for a colt. So Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. How will you recognize him? It says there in the text, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So what is Jesus doing as he asks them to go get a colt for him rather than continuing, as he very well could, to just walk into the city and into the temple? What he's doing there is he is claiming that he is Israel's Messiah. Notice in these verses here, there's a couple of things we see. It says, behold, your king is coming. The Messiah is a king. He's a ruler. Notice also it says that he is just. He's fair. He's righteous. And then it says he is endowed with salvation. The Messiah, the king who's just, brings salvation. What every sinner in this earth needs is salvation. This king brings salvation. And then it says of him, he is humble. He's humble. So by this unmiraculous, even silent act of riding an animal, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. He is claiming to be the Messiah, a Messiah who is king, truly the Son of David. Turn back to Mark chapter 11. Notice what else he said there in verse 2. They're to go into the village. They're to go get it and bring it to him. They'll find a colt. And then it says, on which no one yet has ever sat. That's interesting. This animal is a colt on which no one has ever sat on before. The Old Testament placed value on an animal that had never been sat on or never had put a yoke on them because they could be used for religious and sacred purposes. They never did anything else. And so they could be dedicated to a sacred purpose. Do you remember when they had put the ark on the cart? They said, take and prepare a new cart and two milch cows on which there never has been a yoke. There was never a yoke on them, and they're going to take the ark of the covenant. So here, Jesus says, here's this colt. No one yet has ever sat. He can be dedicated for a special purpose, special use. Notice also it says, on which no one yet has ever sat, untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he'll send it back here. Now, some think that Jesus prearranged this. that he told someone that, you know, there's a colt there and I want you to go get it. Certainly it's possible. Certainly they would probably have recognized these two unnamed disciples. So I think it's more likely here that what Jesus is doing is showing his authority and his foreknowledge. You go into that town and you'll find a colt and it'll be tied and you bring it here. Just like a king could use the right of impressment, that is to take a beast of burden for their own purposes and use it for their own purposes, sort of to commandeer that for royal purposes. I think that's what Jesus is doing here. As a king, he's exercising his authority. But I think also he's showing his foreknowledge. There'll be a colt there and you ask him for it. And then it says, tell them the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. What's that pointing to? Are they to say, God has need of it? Some, you know, over there. Or are they saying, the Lord, that is the Messiah, he has need of it? I believe what Jesus is doing here is calling himself Lord. He is assuming that authority because he has that authority. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing when he rode into that donkey. He's fulfilling Old Testament messianic prophecies and claiming the throne of David. But also he's signifying that in his first coming, he is not here to overthrow the governments, but he comes in humility. And this first coming, he comes to die. He's humble, riding on a donkey, even a foal, even the colt. So that's the first key element we see here is Jesus' purposeful approach to the city. He knows exactly what he's doing. Second key element we see is that the crowd's skewed approval of Jesus. Their skewed approval of Jesus. So having obtained the donkey, says in verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. So the disciples take off their long outer coats to form a saddle because he's never been ridden before. He doesn't have a saddle. He's not going to ride bareback. So they put their coats on this colt for him, and he rides down the slope of the Mount of Olives, and he will go down into the valley, and then he will go back up onto Mount Zion, into Jerusalem. But as the disciples put their coats on the colt, you know that the people famously take off their coats and they lay them on the road. And then Jesus on the colt steps on their coats. This is an act of submission to royalty. This is what they did when Jehu became king. That's back in 2 Kings 9:13. The people put their coats down and he stepped over them. Others are cutting off, it says, leafy branches from the field and placing them on the ground. John says that they're waving palm branches, and those symbolize joy and victory. And so here's Jesus coming down the hillside, and he has sort of the red carpet welcome. But this carpet wouldn't exactly have been red. It was probably had the dark greens of leaves and maybe some off-white of coats or blue or red or whatever it is. Sort of a colorful carpet as he's coming down there. But it's a welcome mat and it's a warm and celebratory greeting. And so the crowd is surrounding Jesus. It says some in behind. It says some went in front, verse 9, and those who followed. There's some in front of him, some behind him. Luke tells us that they were excited, and he says in verse 37, they began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. So as I said, the people remember perhaps the things he'd done in the past. They remember healing blind Bartimaeus, and they see what's happening here as Jesus says, get me a colt, and he's riding on it, and they're recognizing this, and they're seeing this, and they just begin praising God, and they're excited. They're going for the Passover feast, and Mark says they are shouting. What are they saying? This is another familiar part of this to us. It says they are saying, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Some have said that they were shouting antiphonally. You know what antiphonally means? It means back and forth. It means one person shouts to another and then that person shouts back at them or to another. It's like the scene in Isaiah 6 when the angels or the seraphim are surrounding the Holy One. They're shouting antiphonally, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And so one group is saying, "Hosanna," and another group is saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And another might be taking the next part up and another, and they're just going back and forth. So here's just this loud raucous, if you will. This is not a quiet scene. This is not a calm scene. This is not a subtle scene. But Jesus is just sitting there riding on this colt as people are shouting back and forth at him. What exactly are they saying? What does this mean? Well, they're saying Hosanna, which means save, please. Hosanna, save, please. Save us, please. It's a plea for God to save his people. And then the next part says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you have a New American Standard Bible, you see it's in all caps. What that is telling us is that they are quoting the Old Testament. What they're quoting here is Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Psalms were songs that were sung by Israel, right? And they were used for different purposes at different times. And we have the Psalms of Ascents, and we also have what's called the Hallel Psalms. Hallel means praise. Psalm 113 through 118 were the Hallel Psalms, and those were sung especially at the time when people were going up to the feast. And so whether it was the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of the Passover, they were singing these particular psalms. And so 118, where this comes from, was something that they would have sung. And it was sung by people in the temple, singing it to those who were arriving as pilgrims into the city. And so as Jesus comes at this time, it's very fitting that they are shouting and saying these things. And what they're saying of Jesus is, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If there ever was one who came in the name of the Lord, it is he. John adds, the King of Israel. Signifying to us that the people are seeing the scene, they're seeing a donkey, he's riding on, he's coming down, praise him, let's sing this song that we typically sing at this particular time. But this is a special one. This is the King of Israel. They are excited. And so, yes, Jesus comes in the name of the Lord. He comes with all the authority and all the power and all the dignity of the Lord because he is the Lord in flesh. Humble, riding on a donkey. The people then say next, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. This is not a quotation from Psalm 118, but it's celebratory still. The crowd is probably recalling when Bartimaeus called Jesus son of David and he wasn't stopped and the Lord didn't reject that. And so they are bringing up David again as well. And then they say, Hosanna in the highest. The crowd is anticipating the saving of Israel. If this crowd was angry, you would call them a mob, but they are not angry. They are happy. They are praising. They are celebrating and escorting the Son of David to the city of David. Matthew 21, 10 and 11 says that when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. So this is not just some guy who got on a donkey and this is kind of funny or kind of fun or whatever it is. No, this is the prophet. This is Jesus of Nazareth. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They have an idea of who this is, but I've said this approval is a skewed approval. Robert Culver said, this people interpreted their covenant documents, the scriptures, in such a way as to expect the Messiah to be primarily a political personage. And after that, a spiritual restorer. And he says, instead of the other way around. their view of the Messiah is skewed towards political domination. Here is the Messiah. Here's our king, the king of Israel. He's going to overthrow the Romans. He's going to topple them. And he is going to deliver us from Roman rule and oppression. But the reality is, Jesus came this time to deliver them from the oppression of sin, to deliver them from the guilt and the penalty of all of their lawbreaking through his ultimate death on the cross. So they approve of him, but it's a skewed approval. It's not quite there. It's not quite getting it. But nevertheless, through the midst of this bustling, frenzied crowd, Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem. That's the second key element. There's a third key element that we see of Jesus' entry here into Jerusalem. And the third is this: Jesus is penetrating assessments. Jesus is penetrating assessments. There's two that we're going to see. The first is his assessment of the people. His assessment of the people. So the crowd has excitedly ushered Jesus in, and their hopes for him were sky high. But as I said, their hopes were skewed. How do we know they were skewed? Well, Jesus understood this, and we understand it from what he said about this. It says in John 2:24-25, Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew what was in all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. What does he know is going on here? What does he see that we're not quite seeing? Well, look at Luke chapter 19. Turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Look at verse 38, just to capture how Luke describes this narrative. Chapter 19, verse 38. He says, shouting, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And then verse 39 says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. They didn't like the sound of this. They didn't like what was going on, the praise that he was given. But Jesus answered, verse 40, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Then it says in verse 41, here we have Jesus' penetrating assessment of the scene. It says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city. And what does he do? He wept over it. It's not often that Jesus weeps. We heard of him weeping around the tomb of Lazarus. His weeping was maybe something more to himself that people noticed, maybe something more inner. But here, the weeping is loud. It's crying here. As he comes into the city, maybe they just came around the Mount of Olives and then they can see the glorious city. And that's when he looks at it and he weeps. Why is he weeping? Verse 42, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Matthew tells us the next day when he goes into the temple that some children said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the religious leaders say, why don't you tell them to be quiet? And that's when Jesus says, haven't you heard? It's out of the mouths of babes that he has ordained praise or prepared praise. And here, the day before, he knows what's coming. He understands, and he's weeping. The things are hidden from their eyes. And he says, if you would have known the things that make for peace, not political peace, not peace with their enemies, but peace with the one who is angry at their sin and angry at them because of it, and that is God Almighty. Jesus Christ is coming to bring reconciliation to sinners. God is angry at sinners for their disobedience. God is angry at you for your disobedience. Jesus Christ is the only one who can make peace between you and God. And so Jesus says, if only you knew the things that make for peace. And then he says, you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. They refused to recognize the time of their visitation when the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, came and offered salvation, offered reconciliation, offered redemption, offered a cleansed conscience and forgiveness of sins. As John said at the opening of his gospel, he was in the world and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Jesus knows. And he weeps. Why is he weeping? Just because he knows? Is he not weeping over sinners who reject the only solution for their sin? You didn't recognize the time of your visitation. In the fullness of time, Jesus came, and you didn't recognize it. You rejected him. The nation as a whole, not simply every individual, but the nation as a whole rejected their Messiah in the time of his visitation. Jesus understood the prophecies of Daniel, particularly Daniel chapter 9, when it talks about a certain 69 weeks that will come where the Messiah will be presented to the people, but after the presentation to the people, they will reject him and he will be killed. And then following this, which turns out was 40 years later, the Romans came and set up siege works against the city, and they destroyed the temple. Jesus is prophesying about that in Luke chapter 19. Jesus understood the superficiality of their hearts. He wept over the national rejection of him. Because Jesus has not come at this time to set up some grand earthly kingdom. He's not come to institute a rival kingdom to Caesar. The crowds hail him rightly. Hail him rightly, I should say, but they're wrongly motivated. They don't understand his purpose. Go back to Mark chapter 11. There's another assessment here in Mark 11, verse 11. Just when you think it would be the moment for the king to be received in his capital city, the scene really comes to nothing. It's quite anticlimactic as Mark records it here for us. Apparently the crowd is gone, only the disciples are with him. But he comes to the city, but it says he entered Jerusalem, verse 11, and came into the temple. He comes into the physical space of the sacrifices and the worship of the true and living God, who is holy, holy, holy. And he comes in there, and it says there, and after looking around at everything. If you remember a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning, we talked about this and what he was doing. Jesus is coming in here and he is making a commanding survey of the temple and its operations. One commentator said he's looking around at everything, was not a tourist viewing the sacred precincts for the first time, but as the sovereign Lord examining the institution to see whether it was fulfilling its divinely appointed mission. So as he comes into the temple, he is starting to look around at everything. And what is he seeing? He's seeing crowds of worshipers purchasing overpriced sacrificial animals. He's looking over on this side and he's seeing money changers who are extorting the people as they rip them off through the exchange rate. And he sees there a den of thieves before him in what should be the house of God. And he's angered. He's sizing up what he sees and he's angered. And as I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago, I'll never forget when I heard John MacArthur preaching this and saying what Jesus is doing, what he's doing here, going into the temple, looking around as he's casing the place. And he's holding that anger in. It's controlled. It's God-centered. It's purposeful. But in his examination, he has seen what's going on and he has seen where things are, and he will prepare for his prophetic cleansing or attack on that temple. But it's not today. It's not today. He makes his assessment and sees it's not right. But not today. Mark says, he left for Bethany with the 12. Since it was already late. He's made his assessment. He understands what's going on in the people's minds. He is outraged at what's happening in the temple. But he leaves. This is only the beginning of the Passion Week. He'll be back the next day. He'll be back the rest of the week. But by him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, he is signaling that his mission is indeed a messianic mission, and that he fulfills God's promises to Israel. He is Israel's coming king. But as the people are excited and as they give their acclaim, we understand, don't we, that acclaim is not the same as faith, and excitement is not the same as discipleship. Because as readers of Mark's gospel, who like the disciples have heard his three predictions of his death and resurrection, we understand that the kingdom of God proclaimed by Jesus is different from what most of the Jews and even some of the disciples expected. Is Jesus the king? Yes, he is. But he is a king who is a suffering savior, and the king who comes endowed with salvation. In fact, he is the only salvation, the only solution for our sin. And just as the disciples have heard it, but they don't get fully now, but they will later, but that we understand that Jesus is a king who offers salvation, but that salvation only comes when we submit ourselves to the lordship of the Davidic Messiah and deny ourselves, take up our cross, be last of all, and be ready and prepared to suffer and endure ill treatment for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we wish to have life and save our life, that is the cost. As he enters Jerusalem, he knows he's going to find it hostile to him. And we understand that he enters on a colt and he'll be paraded out to his execution, and then his dead body will be placed in a tomb. Is that a triumphal entry? Well, if that was the end, it would not be triumphal. But we understand that in the end he will rise from the tomb. And we understand through the rest of this gospel that this is his atoning death in Jerusalem, where he actually triumphs over sin. He will in the end not prove to be the victim, but he will prove to be the victor. And so this is his triumphal entry, when he comes to pay the penalty, pay the price for sin. One day he will come again. And when he comes, it will not be riding on a donkey. It will not be humble and it will not be lowly. It will be in flaming fire with his angels, where he will deal out wrath upon those who do not believe the gospel and who do not obey the gospel. Dear friends, when he comes at that time, what will he find in you? What will his penetrating assessment of you be? What have you done with Christ now? Because the day will uncover it. As David Garland said at this time, God does not win by sending armies into bloody battles, but by sending his son to the cross. Now is the cross, and now is the time to repent of your sin, because the day is coming when he will come, and he'll come to judge. And then it will be a different triumphal entry when he finally overthrows all the powers of darkness. Will you be a part of that, or will you not, dear friend? Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, it's a privilege to come and to worship and to fellowship corporately. It's been a privilege this day to meet together in the morning and sing and hear the word of God preached to us, Lord. I pray that we would be a church who reflects you in the things that we've heard this morning, that we might be full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, that we would truly admonish one another and bring about spiritual good to others in this fellowship. But Lord, I thank you for also this time that we've had tonight to fellowship corporately and to see the person of Jesus Christ. May we be in awe of our humble Savior and yet his bold proclamation that he is the King. Oh, Jesus Christ, you are our King. May we walk humbly before you in light of that truth. In Christ's name I ask it, amen.